The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Psalm 88, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath-Leonath, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks, Owen, for reading that for us. This summer, we have some of our older kids in service with us, and so we have them reading scripture from time to time, just as a reminder that they're here with us and that they're a gift to us, and we're glad that they're here. So thank you for reading that for us. I appreciate it. My name's James. I'm the director of operations here at Park, and I'm honored to look at this text with you and to do my best to tell you what it means and why it matters for us today. I do have to admit before I pray that I listened to Tim Keller's sermon on this chapter of the Psalms, and it was both helpful and depressing. It was depressing because I felt like I should just get up here and hit play on his sermon and we could all listen to it again. But I thought that might be a little weird and sort of a cop-out. And so I'm going to do my best to preach it, but I am indebted to him for his excellent exposition of this text. Let me pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would help us as we do this together. Holy Spirit, we need your help. There are those in this room this morning who feel the type of darkness that is described in this text. Maybe they don't know what to do with it. Maybe they don't feel like they can bring it before the Father. Maybe they feel utterly hopeless and just don't even want to try anymore. There are those in this room who have avoided these feelings of darkness in times past and just want to stuff them down and not deal with them. I know that I've been there before. There are those in this room who don't feel the type of darkness that is described here, but know friends and loved ones who are there right now, and they don't know how to deal with it. So I pray that as we look at this text together, Holy Spirit, that you would instruct us on what to do when we feel this type of darkness. What to do when a friend feels this kind of darkness. Would you meet us this morning as we study your scripture? And would you teach us how to respond to the brokenness and the darkness that is all around us and that we feel inside of us? I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tell me if this scenario sounds familiar. you're out for coffee with a Christian friend, and you guys are catching up on each other's lives, and your friend is spending some time talking, sort of recounting some of the hard experiences that he or she has had recently, some of the pain that he or she has walked through. And at the end of describing some of this pain, he or she says, "So yeah, I mean, it's been a hard season for us." There's sort of this pause, and then, "But you know, it's been good. Like, it's also been good. Like, it's been hard, but it's also been good." Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's like this tick within Christian communities where we can't just say, like, "Hey, I'm having a really hard time." We've always got to follow it up with, like, "But it's been good. I'm okay. It's been good." Paul David Tripp describes this sort of phenomenon this way. He says, "One of my biggest frustrations with Western Christianity is our tendency to fake spiritual maturity. We use theological words and phrases that sound impressive, like kingdom and worship and die to self, but they have little meaning in our daily lives. Or a pastor or a Christian friend will ask us how we're doing, and our default reaction is to lie about our situation, or at least spin the struggle to make it appear as if we're handling it in a more mature manner than we actually are." Here's the problem with that mentality, Tripp says. Sick people don't get better by pretending that they're not sick. Sick people find help and healing by admitting that they have an illness and seeking out the help of a professional doctor. Most psalms end on a high note. Most psalms end with, "Yeah, this has been hard, but God has been good," right? That's how most of our psalms end. Not this one, not even close. The NIV translates the last line of this psalm to say, "Darkness is my closest friend." That's how this psalm ends. I believe that this psalm teaches us at least four things. I'm going to try to keep it simple, and it might help you to write these down if you like to do that sort of thing. But four things that I'm taking away from this psalm that may be helpful for you. Number one, darkness can last a long time. Number two, darkness can make us people of strength. Number three, darkness can show us God's grace. And number four, darkness isn't always what it seems. So darkness can last a long time. We're not promised that our time in darkness will be short. It can last a very long time. Number two, darkness can make us people of strength. Number three, darkness can show us God's grace. And finally, darkness is not always what it seems. Okay, so point number one, darkness can last a long time. This is true even if you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing in life. You can be going to church, you can be praying, you can be reading your Bible, living in Christian community, caring about your city, caring about your neighbors, and still this darkness persists. This can happen to mature, godly believers. A darkness that comes over them that is unexplained and that they cannot shake. If you know someone going through this type of darkness, it would be incorrect of you to assume that they are experiencing it because they're an immature believer. We can have a tendency as the church to look at people who are walking through hard times and to say, "Man, I wish they'd just get their act together." Don't do that. This type of darkness can happen to mature, godly believers who are crying out to God and asking for help, doing everything that they know that they should be doing. The darkness described in this text is twofold, external darkness and internal darkness. So this man's external darkness, as you can see in verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." This man had close friends, companions, brothers and sisters, and now they are shunning him. They want nothing to do with him. His friends have left him. Maybe you felt this way. You have a falling out with a friendship. Maybe when you move to a new city or go to a new school and you know no one and you feel this type of loneliness and you say, "God, where are my friends? I'm all alone here. Nobody knows me. Nobody loves me. Where are my friends?" But he also feels a second type of darkness, which is internal or spiritual or emotional darkness. This man trusts God as his Savior, but he has no sense of God's good presence in his life. In fact, he feels trampled and forgotten by God. Spiritually, he feels cast off and forgotten. He feels as if God has just completely forgotten him altogether. Though he cries out day and night, he gets no answer from God. Many of you in this room have felt that as well, where you're crying out to God and saying, "Hey, do you even see me here? Do you even know what's going on in my life? Do you care?" Many of you have felt this. And maybe you're wondering to yourself, wait, I thought that the Bible said that God works all things to good for the good of those who love him. Doesn't the Bible talk about how God's working everything together for our good? Well, yes, it does talk about that, and that is promised to us. But what is not promised to us is that we will know what God's good purposes are. You can be suffering and have no idea why God is doing it. You can say, God, I don't know what you're doing here. There's nothing good in this for me. I really wish you would stop. This isn't helpful. Do something. Act. And you are not promised to know why God is putting you through that suffering. But what you do know is that it is for your good and that you have a good Father who loves you. I actually think that this helps us to prepare for suffering. It helps to set our expectations. It helps us to not be naive about the suffering that we will undergo. It helps us to know that, again, that God is working good through it, even if we don't know what that good is. Understanding this type of thing is the beginning of what we would call a heart of wisdom, of a heart that understands brokenness and God and the nature of our relationship with those two things. In fact, this is how we can use darkness to grow into people of strength by having this heart of wisdom. So darkness can last a long time, and while it's lasting that long time, it can make us into people of strength. One place where we learn about this is in the book of Job. So Job is a book of the Bible in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the first 39 books of the Bible, Genesis up to Malachi. Job is somewhere in the middle of that. So in the book of Job, Satan, who is the enemy of God, accuses Christians of only serving God for what they'll get out of it. Satan says, because God hears our prayers and he blesses us, if we do all the things that God wants, we'll feel good about ourselves. Satan says that we're not actually serving God, we're serving ourselves because we want to get something from God. So Satan tells God, plunge Job, who is one of your most devoted followers, a man that you've blessed with many earthly goods, plunge him into darkness and let's see how he reacts then. When you take away all the ways that you've blessed him, will Job still serve you? Satan believes that once Job's earthly comforts are gone, once he sees that he gets no benefit from serving God, that Job will show his true stripes and will show that he only got into this thing so that he could get things from God. And Satan is often right about this, if we're honest. Like, Christians don't always have pure motives for why we do the things that we do. In fact, that's what the man in this psalm is beginning to doubt God, right? He's saying, where are you? Are you ever going to act? Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face? You're not here. You've put me in the depths of the pit. He's wondering, are you still good? But guess what? The man is saying all of these things to God. He's crying out day and night before God. He hasn't left God. He's choosing to stay with God for nothing. Though he feels no sense of God's presence, and when he does, he feels trampled by God, he chooses to stay with God. He's crying out to God. And in doing so, he's defeating Satan. He's proving Satan wrong. He's saying, I'm sticking with God. Even if I get nothing from this, I'm staying with God. When trouble hits, we find out, did we get into relationship with God for him to serve us or for us to serve him? So what I would tell you now is, when trouble hits, be honest with God, but hold on to him. What did we sing earlier? When the night is holding on to me, when darkness is holding on to me, God is holding on. Hold back to him. Lock hands with him. Hold on to him. Say, I don't know why you're doing this, and I don't like it, and I wish that you would stop, but I'm not going anywhere. Because I know that you alone have words of eternal life. When you do that, you prove Satan wrong. When you do that, you grow into a person of strength. Because when the darkness lifts, you will have a new type of fortitude and a new type of unflappability and a new sense of security in Christ because you worked through the darkness. Now, I'm not advocating for a simple, like, grit your teeth and just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get your way through it type of approach. That doesn't work. I think most of us know that by now. So let me make a quick distinction before I move on to our next point. Some of us confuse emotional stuffing with being a person of strength. I used to do this, and sometimes I still do. A real breaking point for me happened about 4 years ago. We had a pastor out to speak to a group of Acts 29 U.S. West pastors. And I did what I normally did. I found a seat near the back, and I opened my laptop, and I thought, I'm sure what this guy's going to say is good. I probably don't need to hear it. I'm going to crank through some emails and get some work done. And he started off his talk by saying, some of you guys are going to try to sit near the back, and you're going to open your laptops, and you're going to try to get work done while I'm talking. And I was like, And he was like, I would really encourage you to not do that. So I sort of begrudgingly shut my laptop and was like, okay, I'll listen to what this guy has to say. He went on to describe how he was unable to process his emotions with his wife. When he came home from work, if she said, what did you do today? He could tell her a list of things. Oh, I got this done and I met with this person. We accomplished this. But if she said, how did you feel today? It was like he was a two-year-old and he had no words for it. No sort of like, I don't know how I felt today. I didn't really stop to think about that. In fact, it was actually so bad that she had to make him an emotions wheel so that he could, like, I think I was angry, you know, like, I think. But I really resonated with that. I was like, oh, maybe, like, does she sell those? I think I might need one of those. He challenged us at the end of his talk that if he had struck a chord that we go home and talk with our spouse and tell them some of the things that we were beginning to learn. And so that's what I did. I went home and told EA, hey, I'm going to start trying to tell you when I'm feeling something. I don't even really know what that means, and I'm not going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to start trying. And I didn't have to wait long for my first chance to try out this new emotions thing. Because a couple days later, it was my birthday, and we've always had this thing with birthdays in our house where, like, I don't want my birthday to be a big deal. I want to keep it low-key, maybe go out for a nice meal, have some friends over, you know, just nice and relaxed. But EA, my wife, is really good at celebrating people, and so she feels this tension of, like, you're worth celebrating, and I want to celebrate you, but you tell me you don't want it, but I really want to do something for you. And so, like, it just leads to all this tension on our birthdays. I'm happy to report I turned 30 in June, and we had a great birthday party. Thank you. I feel like we're growing there, so that's good. But 4 years ago, it was not so great. And by the end of that day, I was pretty hot. I was pretty livid because I felt like she had taken a day that was supposed to be about me and made it all about her, even though I didn't even want it to really be about me in the first place. And man, I was just mad. So I was like, all right, I think this is the thing where I, like, do the emotions thing. You know, so I was like, well, you want to see some emotions? All right, baby, here are some emotions, you know? And I'm like slamming drawers and I'm yelling and I'm like, today sucked, you know, just like, for real. And then, like, an hour later, I think it took me about an hour, I was like, whew, okay, that went extremely poorly. So I went and found my wife and I think she had, like, hidden the bedroom and closed the door and I'm like, hey, whew, that was attempt number one. It was bad and I'm really sorry and I want to get better at it, but that was like, that was my first time trying this, okay? So that emotional stuffing thing, like what I would have done normally is just been like, no, I'm fine. No, I'm fine. No, today was great. No, I really enjoyed it. No, it was great. Really had a great day. Love you so much. You know, like, that's what emotional stuffing looks like, okay? Some of you maybe run to truth whenever something bad happens, and so you're like, You're more like, well, you know, I know that God is good, and I know that, like, he works everything together for good, and so, yeah, it's hard, but, you know, I'm just really trusting in his truth, and, you know, and I'm not mocking you. Like, you guys actually do that voice when you talk that way, but I'm not mocking you. It's in some ways, it's admirable to run to truth. Like, it really is to say, like, no, I need to remind myself of what I know is true. But if you go there first, you deny God the opportunity to be a loving father who wants to hear from you. Like, God wants to hear what's going on in your life. He wants to hear if you're angry. He wants to hear if you're sad. And if you immediately go to truth, you miss out on an aspect of his character that really matters. He's a loving father who wants to hear what's wrong. Maybe you don't go to truth. Maybe you run to something that'll sort of numb the pain that you might be feeling. So whether that is Netflix or alcohol or marijuana or food or exercise or sex, or I don't know what it is for you, but you have this thing where it's like, okay, I feel kind of sad. I just need to do X and I know that I will feel better. You know what I'm talking about? That is numbing the pain, and it is something that will work maybe temporarily, but all of us know it will not work in the long term when we make idols out of the good gifts that God has given us. I'm not suggesting that we can't enjoy God's gifts as a way to sort of soften the blow of a hurt that we feel. Like, there have been plenty of nights where I have had a hard day, and at the end of it, all I want is a glass of wine, a chicken pot pie, and a movie. I love chicken pot pie. And I'm like downstairs watching the movie, and it takes an hour to bake in the oven, and I'm just like listening for the timer to go off, you know? I'm like, this is gonna be great. So I'm not suggesting that you can't enjoy God's good gifts. I think he put them here to help provide a sort of comfort to us. But what I am suggesting is that we go to God first with the emotions that we're feeling. Okay, if we're running to his gifts first, again, we're denying him the opportunity to hear what's going on in our lives, to remind ourselves of what is true. So go to God first. And then also, surround yourself with people who know you and love you and will call you out if you do start to abuse God's gifts, if you do start to bow down to them as mini-G gods, as idols. You need friends who can notice if that's happening in your life and call you out on it. So don't confuse emotional stuffing with becoming a person of strength. An indomitable spirit, the type of spirit that can't be destroyed by anything, is born by walking through the pain, not by stuffing it or numbing it. And here's the good news of working through our pain. When we do this, we are met by a God of grace. Okay, point number three, darkness can show us God's grace. It can last a long time. It can make us into people of strength. But when we work through it, we're met by a God of grace. And this is really good news. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Because this is a man working through his darkness. And the way that he talks to God in verses 10 through 12 is, I think, surprising. He says this: "Do you work wonders for the dead? Did the departed rise up to praise you?" He's being sarcastic. "So you want to kill me and then I'll praise you? Is that how this works? Yeah, just let me die and then I'll praise you, right? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Are your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Are things known in the land of forgetfulness? I don't think so, God." This man is talking to God, but he's not controlling his emotion or his tongue. In fact, he seems to be cross-examining God, like a lawyer who would put God on the witness stand and say, "Did the dead rise up to praise you?" He's saying, "I want to praise you. I want to tell of your good deeds. But how can I when I'm being trampled and deserted and killed? Don't you want me to tell of your faithfulness? Then answer me." He's holding nothing back from God. He's ticked off, confused, and frustrated, and he is reading his present situation as a lens through which he views all of life. He's saying, "God, you were never there for me. Because of how bad things are for me right now, I can see no evidence of your goodness in the past and no possibility of it in the future." He can see nothing but darkness. Now, we know that this is not true. We know that he's being extreme. We know that he's talking about how he feels, not what was actually true of his life. Some might even say that he's speaking blasphemously here, but he doesn't let up. He says, "Darkness is a better friend than you, God. Going to bed at night is my only comfort." I met with a guy a couple weeks ago who said, "Going to bed at night is the only time I have comfort." These words are in this Bible because they are true of our experiences in life, or at least of people that we know. So, what does it mean when people are this despondent, when people feel this hopeless? Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, said, "The very presence of these prayers in Scripture are a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. The very presence of these prayers in Scripture are a witness to God's understanding because God knows how we speak when we feel desperate. God didn't say, I don't want those prayers in my Bible. And I know people who would say that. This is too dark. This is too weird. I don't like this. Can we get back to the happy stuff? God doesn't do that. God says, I am still the God of this man despite the way that he talks. God knows how we talk when we get like this, but he's still our God. Why? God is our God not because we always put on a happy face and say everything just right. He's our God because he's a God of grace. He understands when his children are frustrated with him, and he meets us with his grace. And because of this, because we are met by a God of grace, our darkness is not always what it seems. That's our final point. So darkness can last a long time. It can make us into people of strength. It shows us God's grace when we work through it. But it's also not always what it seems. What do I mean by that? When you're in the darkness, it can feel absolute. It can feel unending. It can feel like the man is describing here. I know that personally, as do many of you in this room. There are periods of darkness that feel like they will never end. Maybe you're in one right now. I know people who struggle with chronic pain. I know people who struggle with infertility. I know people who are wrecked financially, thousands and thousands of dollars in credit card debt, no way of getting out of it that they can see. I know people stuck in addictions. I know of divorces, and I know of death, and I know of darkness, and I know that it can feel permanent. It can feel impossible. It can feel unending. I know that. Heman is the author of this psalm, and he felt that his darkness was permanent, but he was wrong. How do we know that? Heman was the leader of the Korahite Guild of Singers and Poets. They wrote songs. They wrote Psalm 42 and Psalms 44 through 49, and these psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. This means that Heman was responsible for creating some of the best art in the world. He thought his darkness was total, but here we are some 2,500 years later. Over 1,000 people will gather in this building today to study his art together. Because of his darkness, it turned him into the type of artist that would help millions of people. He thought his darkness was total, but he was just being refined in the fire by God. God hadn't abandoned him. It just felt that way. You might say, what about me? I'm not Heman. I'm not an artist. My work isn't going to be consumed by millions of people over the next thousands of years, and that's probably true. But how can we know when we feel abandoned and rejected by God that this same thing is true of us, that our darkness isn't actually our closest friend? Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46. Matthew is in the New Testament. It's the first gospel. So just past Malachi into Matthew, and then chapter 27. Matthew 27, 45 through 46. Remember, Heman felt he was in total darkness. He felt as if God had turned his face from him. And yet we read here, starting in verse 45, now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. There was darkness over all the land, and at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus hung on the cross, the land was covered in darkness, and the Lord turned his face from him. Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that you and I will never be abandoned by God the Father. God the Father turned his face from Jesus because he couldn't look upon the sins that Christ died for us. And what that means is that God the Father will never turn his face from us. Maybe you've wondered, God, do you see me anymore? Or am I so screwed up that you can't even look at me anymore? Friend, that is not true for those who have put their trust in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. You are wrapped in the robes of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved so that God will never turn his face from us. Jesus paid our debt. When he was in the Garden of Eden praying, he asked that the Lord might remove this cup from him. He knew what he was going to walk into. He knew it would be hard and painful. Yet he did not abandon us. He walked the road to Calvary. He died on a cross. He took our sins upon him. He experienced total darkness and total abandonment so that you and I might find life in him. And because of that, when you know that the resurrection is coming, it's impossible to be in utter darkness. We get our answer to these sarcastic, angry questions in the middle of this psalm. Do you work wonders for the dead, God? Do the departed rise up to praise you? The answer is yes. Jesus rose from the dead, and praise God the Father. The answer to your sarcastic questions, Heman, is yes, because of Jesus. When we feel these things, when we feel this similar type of sarcasm or anger with God, we can remember what Christ has done for us. I heard a story of a woman who is in chronic pain, and when someone asks her, "How do you feel?" she says, "It's nothing that the resurrection won't cure." That's not to make it trite, to belittle her pain. She still cries out. She wants relief. Of course she does. But she knows that the day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, when God will make all things new, when all the sad things will come untrue. That day is coming, friends, because Jesus died for us and took our sins and rose again and gave us new life in him. As I close, I want to make sure that anyone who reads Psalm 88, that they wouldn't think that their situation is hopeless. So although Heman never said it in as many words, I trust that he knew, and I pray that you know, if you find yourself in this situation today, I pray that you know from Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Jesus sees you. The eye of the Lord is upon you. Your suffering is not meaningless. God is working a good purpose through it, even if you never know what that is. My friend Mike Cosper said this week, our wounds and traumas cannot be undone. The only way out of them is through them. And the hope of the gospel is the knowledge that Jesus walks through them with us. Terrible things have happened to people in this room. Those wounds and that trauma cannot be undone. But the hope of the gospel is that Jesus will walk through those things with you, and that he died for you that you might have life and hope in him. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you that you know what it is like to be human. You know what it's like to be hopeless in the dark. You were abandoned for us. You took on darkness and sin, and you died for us so that when we feel abandoned by God, when we feel like our situation is hopeless, we can know that we have hope in you. And so I pray for brothers and sisters in this room who feel that kind of darkness and see no light in any direction. Even if they leave this place still feeling like they're in darkness, would you at least help them to know right now that you're with them, that you see them, that you love them, that you do not turn your face from them, because Jesus took that upon himself. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we process our own emotions, our own darkness, and as we learn to be friends of those people who are walking through dark times. Would you teach us? Would you make us the kind of church that learns to sit with people, to bring meals to people, not to provide quick answers for people, but to sit with them in their darkness, to cry with them, to plead with God with them? Would you make us the kind of people who cry day and night that you might show your face, that you might smile upon us, that we might know your goodness, and that we might share your goodness with people who are stuck in sin and darkness around us? Our hope is in you and you alone. And I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.